Our scripture reading this morning is from Amos 1:1 and Amos 7:10-17. As you will hear from chapter 1 and verse 1, Amos represented the Lord to Uzziah, king of Judah, and to Jeroboam II, king of Israel. You will also hear that Amos was a herdsman and grower of sycamore figs. So by profession, he was not a prophet per se. Why then would God choose him to speak his word instead of Jonah or Hosea? One point should be that God works through our ordinary saints and not just the clergy. As we make our way through the book of Amos, we should take that point to heart and be prepared to speak for God whenever he asks us to do so. Please follow along with me as I read Amos 1:1 and 7:10-17 from the New American Standard Bible. The words of Amos, who was among the sheep herders from Tekoa, which he envisioned in visions concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. Then Amaziah, the priest, this is chapter 7, verse 10. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent word to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is unable to endure all his words. For thus Amos says, Jeroboam will die by the sword, and Israel will certainly go from its land into exile. Then Amaziah said to Amos, Go, you seer, flee away to the land of Judah, and there eat bread, and there do your prophesying. But no longer prophesy at Bethel, for it is a sanctuary of the king and a royal residence. Then Amos replied to Amaziah, I am not a prophet, nor am I the son of a prophet, for I am a herdsman and a grower of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, Go, prophesy to my people Israel. Now hear the word of the Lord. You are saying, You shall not prophesy against Israel, nor shall you speak against the house of Isaac. Therefore, thus says the Lord, Your wife will become a harlot in the city. Your sons and your daughters will fall by the sword. Your land will be parceled up by a measuring line, and you yourself will die upon unclean soil. Moreover, Israel will certainly go from its land into exile.
The picture on the left, can you identify that guy? Anybody have an idea? What's that? Nope. D.L. Moody. Now, Brother Dan, you knew that. Who led D.L. Moody to Christ? He's thinking. What's that? On the tip of his tongue. Who's the guy on the right? Well-known missionary to China. Hudson Taylor. And who gave Hudson Taylor that book, Christ is All, which not only helped him in terms of knowing Christ, but going to China? Who is that guy? Oh, it's on the tip of your tongue. That was John McCarthy. Okay. Who's the guy on the left? He's considered the father of modern missions. Carey, William Carey. And who led William Carey to Christ? No. It was John War. And who's the lady on the right? Long time ago, so we just have this sketch, this drawing. This is Susanna Wesley, the mother of John and Charles Wesley. And even though they didn't come to know the Lord under her, it was later on May 21st, 1738, when John Wesley went to a Bible study and a guy read the preface from Martin Luther's introduction to the book of Romans that John Wesley got saved. Who read that introduction? Nobody knows. He was just an ordinary believer who was able to read. Just an ordinary believer. Now, sometimes he's not here because, in fact, there are a lot of people not here, right? They're probably in Gibsonburg because of the wedding yesterday. But when Nathan, sometimes I ask Nathan, I say to him, who really influenced you in your life? And surprisingly, he says to me, the teachers that I had in Awana. And I'm sure you remember all of them. Well, God works through ordinary saints. He chooses and sends ordinary saints to do his will, And the prophet Amos is such a man, right? He's just a herdsman and a grower of sycamore fig trees. So what we're going to do during our time this morning is focus on four characteristics of an ordinary believer and what that means to us in terms of just being ordinary believers. And so by the end of our time together, as we make our way through the prophet Amos, the book of Amos, my prayer is that you will say, I want to be like Amos. So who was he? And how do we compare ourselves to him? Well, the first characteristic is this. Who is this man? Who is Amos? And who are we as we compare ourselves to him? Now, you heard Brother Olin read in verse 1 that he lived in Tekoa. And Tekoa was about 6 miles south of Bethlehem, a good ways from Samaria, and not too far from the border area where Bethel was. And the prophet Amos, as you heard in verse 1, ministered during the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and also to Jeroboam II in the nation of Israel to the south. He was a contemporary of Jonah and Hosea as he ministered to those kings in the north. He also, interestingly enough, even though he lived in Judah, he was part of this triad of minor, what we call minor prophets, who ministered to the northern kingdom. And he said of himself, do you remember this? I'm a grower of sycamore fig trees. And this is a picture of a sycamore fig tree in Israel. Now, as I thought about that, hopefully you thought about this too as you were reading the book of Amos, that as he would travel around and sell his wares, namely those figs, he most likely traveled into Israel. And he saw the idolatrous shrines. He saw the human trafficking that was going on. He saw the penurious peasant and the complacency of the ruling aristocracy. And being familiar with the truth of God about these things, it was a burden on him. In fact, that's what his name means, burden. And so he proclaimed judgment on the surrounding nations and on Israel. Take your Bible and look at chapter 2. And verse 4, for thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four. You'll find this kind of literary device all through the Bible in terms of saying, I've had it. We've come to the end of this. No more. Verse 4, I will not revoke its punishment because it's just filled up. Because they rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his statutes, their lies also have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. So I will send fire upon Judah, and it will consume the citadels of Jerusalem. For thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke its punishment, because they sell the righteous for money. And if you remember Old Testament law, they weren't supposed to sell or enslave their own people. And the needy for a pair of sandals. Those who pant after the very dust of the earth on the head of the helpless also turn aside the way of the humble. And a man and his father resort to the same girl in order to profane my holy name. On garments taken as pledges they stretch out beside every altar. And in the house of their God, they drink the wine of those who have been fined. Use that of the helpless and the needy to pleasure themselves. Now, in addition to that, you might remember that he also spoke against the surrounding nations, those six nations around Israel. We heard that in verse 1, in chapter 1 and chapter 2. And I want you to look, hopefully you still have your Bible open, at chapter 1 and verse 9. For thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyre and for four, I will not revoke its punishment, because they delivered up an entire population to Edom and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. That is a fascinating phrase. God looks at the nations of the earth and sees us not as many races, but as the human race. And he says, we have a corporate identity with each other. We have a responsibility to each other. That's where the idea of love your neighbor comes from. And when Jesus tells that parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10, he says to the guy who asks him the question, who is my neighbor? He turns it around and says, who are you a neighbor to? That means that's your responsibility. And so Amos is saying the same thing here as God's representative. You're committing these crimes against those who actually are related to you. By the way, that's what we're doing on Wednesday night, isn't it? A new history of the human race. It's the human race. So Amos proved to be a neighbor to Israel and to others by telling them the truth, telling them what God said. Now, he reminds me of another man, just an ordinary believer. You might recognize this as I share with you. He was the first of four children born to a dairy farmer. His childhood days were spent herding in the cows for milking and helping his father on the farm. He would feed the cows and care for them in a climate similar to Israel, even though he lived in the United States. He grew up in a Christian home and had strict parents. And at the age of 16, he heard the gospel message from Mordecai Ham. Does that help? And on that day, he came to know the Lord Jesus. And Billy Graham said, Lord, whatever you want for me, I'll do it. Whatever you want me to do. Just an ordinary saint. Now, I like that one because it reminds me of me. Without the strict parents, raising beef, cattle, turkeys, chickens, ducks, and pigs. And I never dreamed that God would reach down to me and save me from outer darkness and the recesses of hell. Now, maybe you've had that experience and you've come to know the Lord Jesus as Savior, as he did for me in December of 1970. But if you haven't, Brother Dennis already mentioned it, right? It's simple. You come to a realization that I am undeserving of anything that God would give to me. That if God would carry out justice now, he would. Isn't this what you did? Us. Just do away with us. But God, in his infinite mercy and grace and compassion, has sent Jesus Christ to take the penalty that we deserve, to die in our place, and us, by simple faith and trust in him, receiving him because of what he's done for us, there is a transaction that takes place, and the Spirit of God comes into a person, and they are born again. They are regenerated from the inside out. And then God takes these ordinary people and does amazing things. Amen? Yeah, everybody had a long night, including Brother Dennis. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7 says, we have this treasure, the treasure of the gospel and the truth of God in earthen vessels. That could be translated different ways. Clay jars, chunks of dirt that have been made into containers, so that the surpassing power may be of God and not from ourselves. Anything that Billy Graham did, that D.L. Moody did, that William Carey did, that Hudson Taylor did, God did in and through them. And God wants to demonstrate that same kind of power in and through us. I mean, think about Moses, right? He lived 120 years. So for the first 40 years of his life, he thought he was everything, in line to be the next Pharaoh. And God takes him to the backside of the wilderness for 40 years. And he learns that he is nothing. In the last 40 years, from 80 to 120, he finds out that God is everything. And when God says, you're going to go to Pharaoh, he says, oh, wait a minute. I don't want to go back there. But God says, just take that stick that you have in your hand and throw it down. Watch what happens. Well, how do I know? I mean, you know, maybe they won't believe me when I go back. Well, put your hand in your toga, your robe, pull it out. It's leprous. Put it back in. It's healed. Or how about David? Well, I'll fight Goliath with what? I have a slingshot. I don't know what you have, but God wants to use it, to utilize it, to bring glory to himself. Now, here's the question. Are you open to that? Are you willing to say, like Billy Graham did, take me, Lord, use me? Because he was just an ordinary man who knew an extraordinary God. Now, that was true of Amos as well. And Amos lived during a time of prosperity and peace. You might remember when Pastor Joshua preached on this just some weeks ago, he mentioned Jonah in 2 Kings chapter 14 and verse 25, that Amos's contemporary up north was Jonah. And while Jonah was there, Jeroboam II had expanded or restored, actually, the borders of Israel. And so as far as material prosperity, it was going well. But what about spiritual prosperity? So let's think about the milieu, the circumstances in which he lived, and the circumstances in which we live, where we're at. I mentioned it was a time of peace and prosperity. They lived in enjoyment of the material with very little thought about the spiritual. Does that sound like any country you know? Look at chapter 6. Follow with me from verse 1. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, and to those who feel secure in the mountain of Samaria. Things are going well. We're good. You might be thinking, well, it's not so good here. I mean, gas is five what? A gallon? Okay. To whom the house of Israel comes, go over to Calna and look, and go from there to Hamath the Great. Then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are they better than these kingdoms? Is Israel better than these kingdoms? Or is their territory greater than yours? Do you put off the day of calamity, and would you bring near the seat of violence? Now, that's kind of difficult to understand. And what in the world is the seat of violence? Some translations translate that the reign of terror. And the idea here, what Amos is saying is, you think that judgment is not going to come soon. And you think that you'll be able to just get by. You can bring that near and you'll just go right through it. But what God is going to do is he's going to bring six more kings after Jeroboam II, all of whom are bad. Three of them are terrible. They come into power by assassination and corruptness. And you think you're just going to breeze through that? Those who recline on beds of ivory and sprawl on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who improvise to the sound of the harp and, like David, have composed songs for themselves, who drink wine from sacrificial bowls while they anoint themselves with the finest of oils, yet they have not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. They're just enjoying life personally, individually, but they're not looking at the nation as a whole and saying, wow, this really grieves me. Boy, do you think that has application? How about we as Christians in America? Well, you know, we're fine in Wayne and Holmes County. We're good. Yeah, but what about the rest of the nation? I mean, doesn't that grieve you? I mean, the things that are happening and bring you to prayer? You see, where are we? Where were they? Not geographically, we know that. Where were they spiritually? This tells us a lot. And in chapter 1, you might remember this, verse 1, Amos says, this ministry that I had took place 2 years before the earthquake. Now that earthquake is referenced in Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 5. And I think that most likely it happened during the reign of Uzziah, because when you look at chronologically where Amos was, 2 years before Uzziah, the king, enters the temple and God strikes him with leprosy. This is what the Jewish historian Josephus writes about that. While Uzziah was in this state and making preparations for futurity, for he was corrupted in his mind by pride and became insolent, and this on account of that abundance which he had of things that will soon perish, and despised that power which is of eternal duration, which consisted in piety towards God and in the observation of his laws. In the meantime, a great earthquake shook the ground, and a rent was made in the temple, and the bright rays of the sun shone through it and fell upon the king's face, insomuch that the leprosy seized upon him immediately. That's from his work, Antiquities, Book 9, Chapter 10, Verse 4. So, just like Israel, here is Uzziah filled with this complacency because of his abundance and prosperity, and God strikes just to let him know that what you're doing is wrong. It was a call to repentance, and he doesn't repent. You see, in a nation where there's material prosperity, two very significant things happen. First, the people become self-sufficient and self-satisfied and come to the conclusion, you might believe that there's God just like they did, but he's unnecessary. Because I'm good. I'm making money. Secondly, as this attitude permeates unbelievers and affects believers, there begins a spiritual decay which erodes and undermines a crucial relationship to God. Now, in rapid succession after Amos, Hosea, Isaiah, and Micah all ring the chains on you are sinning against God. In fact, if you look at Isaiah chapter 1, you can flip back to there. Just a few verses from in chapter 1, verses 4 to 6. It's not going to be much longer later that Isaiah says, chapter 1, verse 4, "Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from him. Where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint." Doesn't matter how much material prosperity you have. "From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is nothing sound in it, only bruises, welts, and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged, nor softened with oil," because they haven't come to the great physician. Now, I wonder, is that true of the United States? I mean, is there a parallel, an application here in terms of God's word and God's prophets of old, whose words have been recorded for eternity, saying to the United States, just as Amos did to Tyre and to Damascus and to Edom and to Moab and to the nations around Israel, because the word of God isn't limited to just Israel and Judah. And then I wonder if it's true of us individually. You see, we need the message of Amos. We need to call a spade and not coddle those who are in sin or give them a reason to think that, hey, I'm fine. I'm not in danger of the wrath of God. So what was it? What was the message of Amos then? And what are we saying? Let's look at that. So those were the three sections you heard during the call to worship, right? Chapters 1 and 2. Judgment round about on the nations. And here we go, chapters 3 through 6. This is the real core of the book. This is where Amos is like a prosecuting attorney for God. And he comes to the nation and he says, now listen, these are the charges against you. In fact, if you go back to chapter 1, verse 3 says, "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not revoke its punishment." Let's see if this has any contemporary application to other nations. "For three transgressions of Moscow and for four, I will not revoke its punishment, because they threshed Ukraine with implements of sharp iron." How's that sound? Right? And then look at chapter 4. And notice with me verses 4 verses 6 through 13. But I gave you also cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. These are Hebraisms. We don't typically talk like this, but God is saying, I took away your food. Your teeth are clean because you didn't have anything to eat. Lack of bread. Furthermore, verse 7, I withheld the rain from you, where there were still 3 months until harvest. Then I would send rain on one city, and on another city I would not send rain. One part would be rained on. One guy's field is rained on, while the other part, not rained on, would dry up. So two or three cities would stagger to another city to drink water, but would not be satisfied. But they didn't get it. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Who sends the rain? Shouldn't you come to me and say, we're sinning against you? Newspapers in the United States used to print things like that. There was a famine in Kansas because probably they're not seeking God. I'm sure you can read that in the New York Times today. Not. I smote you with scorching wind and mildew, and the caterpillar was devouring your many gardens and vineyards, fig trees and olive trees. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I sent a plague among you. Well, that sounds like 2020. After the manner of Egypt, I slew your young men by the sword along with your captured horses, and I made the stench of your camp rise up in your nostrils. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I overthrew you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, a better translation there would be, I overthrew of you. That's what the Hebrew text says. And so the point here is, there are some cities that God just devastated completely because of their sin. And you, the remnant of Israel, were like a firebrand snatched from a blaze, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. Now, I thought to myself, I wonder if that has any application to the United States. Let's try this, okay? In 1906, I shook the city of San Francisco with an earthquake. In 1918, you experienced a flu of epidemic proportions. I stripped away your economic prowess in 1929 and sent dust to your planting fields out west, the dust bowls of the 1930s. In 1936, I sent heat and drought. You were chastened with the bombs of Japan and have had war after war. War came again to your soil in 2001 and another plague in 2020. Just like verse 10, I sent a plague among you. Therefore, verse 12, thus I will do to you, O America, because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O America. Well, Pastor Ike, that's your interpretation and your opinion. Well, let's read verse 13 then. What guarantees this? Verse 13. Because, look, listen, he who forms the mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what are his thoughts, he who makes dawn into darkness and treads on the high places of the earth. The Lord God of hosts is his name. He can do this. He will do this because of who he is. Well, I still think it's your opinion. Well, that's probably what they said to Amos. But what did Amos say in chapter 3 and verse 1? Hear this word which the Lord has spoken against you. And then chapter 5, verse 3. For thus says the Lord God, and verse 4, for thus says the Lord to the house of Israel. And I would say to the United States, it has eternal application. You see, like Amos, God expects us to speak for him, not as prophets foretelling the future, but telling what God has said. The truth is not only worth fighting for, it's worth dying for. So then in chapter 5, if you'll notice that, in verse 4, for thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me that you may live. Now here's the call to repentance. This is what we're saying to people. Seek God that you might live. Now from Amos's perspective, and the nation didn't know this, But he's prophesying about maybe 752. When did Israel go into captivity? 722. So in about 30 years, everything that he said to them has come about. It makes me wonder as I think about this, how many years really does the United States have left? I mean, if you and I only had 30 years left, or less, how would we respond to what God is saying? But their attitude, their thinking was, well, you know, if God will just bring judgment on these nations like he says, then we'll be fine. But this is what God says to them, chapter 5 and verse 18. Alas, you who are longing for the day of the Lord. Now, you need to understand when you read the Old Testament, even the New Testament, that phrase, day of the Lord, means a day of judgment that God brings. It doesn't always mean the end judgment. It can mean any judgment at any time in history. For what purpose will the day of the Lord be to you? I mean, how is the day of the Lord really going to help you? It will be darkness and not light, as when a man flees from a lion and a bear meets him, or goes home, leans his hand against the wall, and a snake bites him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness instead of light, even gloom with no brightness in it? I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Did you present me with sacrifices and grain offerings in the wilderness for 40 years, O house of Israel? I mean, on the outside, you're worshiping me, but what were you doing? You were hiding your true gods, or the gods that you really worshiped, in your luggage. You also carried along Sikuth, your king, and Kiyun, your images, the star of your gods, which you made for yourselves. Therefore, I will make you go into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. You didn't really worship me. It was all a sham. There was no true worship. You know, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15 says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Yet you have to ask yourself, what do I really worship and treasure in my life? What is it? And then in chapter 6 and verse 6, it says, who drink wine from sacrificial bowls while they anoint themselves with the finest of oils, yet have not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. They're concerned about themselves and how well off they are, but they're not concerned about the nation. And this is particularly directed to the leadership, right? To Jeroboam II. It's like, that's too bad that things are going this way. Look at verse 8. The Lord God has sworn by himself, the Lord God of hosts has declared, I loathe the arrogance of Jacob and detest his citadels. Therefore, I will deliver up the city and all it contains. Do you think there's any contemporary application here? I mean, can we just summarize it like this? Here are some salient points of application. Calamities are a wake-up call from God. I remember when Jerry Falwell on September 12th, 2001, said, this is the judgment of God. Oh, boy, the media took him to task. But he was right. It was a wake-up call. You need to repent. Brother Dennis mentioned it this morning. We murder millions of babies and change the laws, or try to, so that we can murder as we wish. God knows. He sees. He's not going to put up with that forever. So the point here is, this is what Amos is saying, call out to God while there is time. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Seek good and not evil. This is what you need to pursue. A third application is charades in worship. If you're just merely going through the motions, God hates that. I mean, I'm totally amazed, aren't you? Even some corrupt religions in our country look at Joe Biden and say, you can't have communion. Wow! Even they have a standard against such atrocities. in terms of sin and violating the law of God. And a fourth one would be complacency leads to ruin. You're not concerned about what's going on? Wow. God, I think God could say this to us. For behold, I am going to raise up a nation against you, O America, declares the sovereign Lord of hosts, and they will afflict you from sea to shining sea. You know, that's in verse 12 of chapter 8. People will stagger from sea to sea. I thought that sounds familiar. Oh, the message was clear. God hates your festivals and solemn assemblies. You're hypocrites. You do religious things, but not out of a heart which loves God. You go through the motions as if simply carrying out a ritual that will earn you favor or merit before God. It was a message similar to what Jesus spoke. He said to Israel during his days and to the Pharisees, "You whitewashed tombs, you look good on the outside, but inside you're full of dead men's bones. It's all hypocritical." I wonder if he were here, if he would say that of our nation. Would he roam the streets of our cities and say, "You're just a bunch of hypocrites"? And what would happen to Israel in a short time could happen to us very soon as well. One more. So, Amos the man, who he was, who we are, the milieu, the circumstances around him, the circumstances around us, the parallels are amazing. The message, what did he say and what are we saying? And then finally, the manifestation. What's the result of all of this? So in the last three chapters, Amos has these five visions. You can see them there. He has the vision of the swarming locusts. God says, "I'm going to send the swarming locusts. It's going to eat up all the food." And Amos says, "Whoa, it's going to bring death to everyone. Please, Lord, don't do that." And God, I don't know what your translation says. Some translations say God changed his mind. Well, that's a figure of speech. That's an anthropomorphism. Or some translations say God relented. That would be a better translation. Some theologians say it like this. It's so much better. God changes in order to remain changeless. In other words, God has an unchanging standard. He is immutable. But when people repent, it's like a good father whose child comes to him, Stella and I had a lot of these lately, or grandchildren, and says, "Please forgive me. What I've done is wrong. And I'm going to forgive." Why is that? Because my standard hasn't changed. You repent, you receive forgiveness. But God says, I relent. I won't do that. So then the second vision, right? The fires. Kind of like the fires in California. Is there a parallel there? And Amos says, don't burn us all up. There must be people praying for our nation because California still exists. And God says, I won't do that. But then he has the vision of the plumb line. Now, I really needed Brother Malin to be here today to talk about a plumb line. Because when you lay that block and you drop that plumb line, you want to make sure that those walls are square and that they're lined up and that everything is level. It meets the standard by which something should be built. And in the passage that was read in chapter 7 and verses 10 through 17, that plumb line is applied to two individuals, right? Amaziah the priest and Amos. And Amos matches up and Amaziah the priest doesn't. And so God declares judgment on him. And then the fourth vision is that basket of ripe fruit. Israel is ripe for judgment. What's going to hold it back? And the fifth vision is the Lord standing by the altar with the sword drawn. There is no place to escape. God sees it all. He knows it all. He's going to bring judgment. And so if we wrap it up, we could do it like this. There's judgment roundabout on non-Israelites. That's coming to our country, judgment. There are reasons for that judgment. And just like Amos says to the nation of Israel, those are very applicable to us. And there's this, can I call it the residue of judgment? The outcome, the result, the manifestation of that? From Amos, God declares what's going to happen to Israel. I thought to myself, now, if I could take all of that and apply it to us as a nation, how would it go? I think I would write it like this. Founded upon biblical principles, the nation rapidly prospered and became the greatest nation on earth in terms of freedom, world domination, and economic prosperity. Having become drunk with materialism, the nation slid down the mountain of spiritual blessing like a house in a mudslide. Choosing to attribute their blessings to their own efforts alone, the people drifted further and further away from God. As a nation, the end appears in sight. But God, in His infinite mercy, is still calling individuals to Himself. Now, why is that important? It's important because God is still calling ordinary people to Himself, like Amos, to proclaim that message and to serve Him. He calls ordinary people, especially in times of national decadence and spiritual indifference, and that's what Israel was experiencing. After all, would you agree with me? There are very few politicians who will speak for the Lord. Would you agree with me? There are very few pastors today who will do that. I've watched some of these guys on the programs on TV. Well, would you say that homosexuality is a sin? Well, you know, I wouldn't want to make that judgment. Oh, please. I'm going to send them one of these. Maybe that'll help. Yeah. I heard recently that even the Archbishop of San Francisco denied Nancy Pelosi communion. That's amazing to me. Corrupt religious institutions, but they have some kind of standard, and they're saying, you don't meet it. I mean, you're just that bad. So, God is looking for individuals who love Him, individuals who hate sin, individuals who are committed to the truth to the degree that they sacrifice for it. Is that you? Are you that person? The only hope that America has is Jesus Christ. The glorious thing about Amos and the entire Bible is God. His person and His character. He is the quintessential person in mercy, faithfulness, love, and goodness. He has a plan by which people will be blessed who follow Him. Now, I am astounded, amazed, and overjoyed at the way the book of Amos ends. Here are these five visions that Amos has, and in juxtaposition to that, in verses 11 through 15, God makes five promises. He says, in that day, verse 11, I will raise up the fallen booth of David. I am going to restore the kingdom of Israel with a righteous king. Secondly, I'll possess all nations called by my name. These verses are quoted in Acts chapter 15 and verses 16 through 18 because James says even the Old Testament talks about this group of non-Jews that God is going to call to Himself and make a part of His kingdom. That's you and me, called the church, and have mercy on them. Israel will feast when I restore their captivity. I will plant them in their land. They will not again be uprooted out from their land. And Ezekiel chapter 37 verse 12 tells us that that has begun. That's amazing to me. Okay, I ran out of time. One more thing. Remember this guy? On March 13th, I told you about Professor Howard Hendricks, that's him, and his wife Jean. He, on March 13th, I told you about how their son needed a flannel shirt and they prayed and how God answered that prayer. Well, Howard Hendricks, I mentioned this a little bit, taught at Dallas Theological Seminary for 60 years. went home to be with the Lord in 2013. He's written numerous books, influenced, I think, hundreds of thousands of people for the Lord Jesus. And in many ways, he was an extraordinary man. His impact has been worldwide. Must have been because he grew up in a solid Christian home, right? No, not at all. He was from a broken home, raised by his grandmother in Philadelphia. He often wandered from tavern to tavern looking for his alcoholic grandfather. And when I read that, I thought, oh, I remember that. My mom took me to the saloon to find my dad when I was 5. Very similar. There was a man in Philadelphia by the name of Walt. No one even knows his last name. Walt. And God put Walt in Howie's path when he was an adolescent. And Walt invited Howie and the little gang of boys that was with him to come to Sunday school. Well, when Howie heard the word school, he declined. I'm not interested. So Walt prayed, and Walt thought, I wonder how I can reach these boys. And so he knew that they liked to play marbles. So he played marbles with them. He was good at it. And he beat them, every one of them. And then he taught them how to play marbles, like he did. And during that process, these boys all came to his Sunday school class, all 13 of them. 9 of them were from broken homes, and 5 were Roman Catholics. Now, Walt had not even finished high school. But 11 of those 13 boys went on to vocational Christian service, becoming pastors, missionaries, and seminary professors. That's amazing. God was accomplishing his purpose by using an ordinary man who said, Lord, here am I. Work through me. Are you an ordinary saint like Amos? God wants to work in and through you to accomplish his purpose. And if you struggle with trials and fears and sins and hassles and family problems, then you qualify, as long as you're growing in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as God blesses you, commit yourself to be his channel of blessing to others, to be his messenger, to be his man or woman, boy or girl. Will you do that today? Right now, in your heart of hearts, will you say, Lord, that's what I'm going to do.